Well, grab a seat. Open up to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This morning we're going to take a peek at the first 11 verses of chapter 4. This is the epistle Paul wrote to Timothy when Timothy was a young pastor in Ephesus. Timothy was half Jewish, so you can follow that through Acts. It's interesting how Paul finds Timothy and brings him into ministry. Some of the things that we've talked about so far through this short epistle is that truth matters, love is the focus, salvation is the offer, we hold to the faith, we pray, and Christ is the model for us to live by. Stretch to fit, I think, is what we mentioned last week. And then last week, we talked about the mystery of godliness in chapter 3, verse 16. And if you remember, I mentioned that that was probably something that the church maybe even sang like a hymn. You know, every Sunday, it's just happened, by the way, this wasn't necessarily a plan, but I don't know how many years we always end the service with, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, to where once you've come for a while, that kind of, you memorize those words, right? It's just kind of in your heart. And I'm sure that was probably what the church had in chapter 3, verse 16, something that they could repeat and know very well. We're going to see an incredible contrast now going into chapter 4. So let's read through the first 11 verses. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject feigned and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, that we can hear from you in your word to us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. So he says here, he starts off this section by saying the Spirit expressly or explicitly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now that's pretty heavy to transition from the mystery of godliness revealed in Christ to there are those that are going to give in to doctrines of demons. So there's just this light and dark contrast here right in the middle of the epistle. You know, when if you're a business person, are there any entrepreneurs here that have owned your own business? A few of you? Where if you're going to make a change, and it might be for a larger company, but if you're going to make a change, they say that if you spread the change in your company over a 3-year period, that it causes a lot less friction because people don't really feel like you're abruptly upsetting their world, right? You just spread it out over 3 years and it causes less conflict. And I think about the way things have changed in our nation. It happens over a long period of time so that you don't really notice it. It's like the frog in the hot water, right? If you throw a frog in hot water, it jumps out. If you put it in cold water and turn the heat up, it slowly cooks the frog, right? He doesn't realize how hot the water has gotten. I think about our children in schools today and how they are targeted. And I don't want to get too distracted by that, but I know that there are issues, agendas that have been brought into our nation, and the plan from the beginning was to indoctrinate the children so that society will accept their agenda. This has happened over and over again, and clearly today we see that the children are targeted in the schools. It's amazing. It's amazing how powerful of an influence that can be. This is often the case in the church with things like legalism, which we'll talk about in a second, mysticism, asceticism, we'll talk about these false doctrines that get into the church, and it's usually a slow, subtle shift that happens in the church. Starts with a reasonable argument, makes sense, draws people into this idea until they have to adopt an entire form of doctrine that is contrary to Scripture and they don't even know it's happening. This is common, sadly. Matter of fact, when we get into 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that there will be those that have a form of godliness but deny its power. That's an interesting concept to think about. And so, legalism is a tough one because the first idea is, well, aren't we supposed to have godly lives? Aren't we supposed to live for Him? And then someone says, are you living for the Lord? Are you really devoted to Him completely with your heart and your life? And if you're like me, the answer is, well, you know, I fall short. Oh, well. And legalism uses that as a way to sneak in. You see, legalism always whispers that His blood is not enough. You've got to do something else. Cults do this. A very slow shift where they come into someone's life and they bless them and they provide for them and they bring them much love and comfort to where the person says, well, they're so nice and they've helped me so much. Well, those aren't bad things. That's a wonderful thing. That's what we're supposed to do as a church. And yet the message changes, sometimes very slowly, within those cultish movements. Redefining terms a lot of the time so that you meet someone, say, from the Mormon church, right? The Church of Latter-day Saints. And they say, oh, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and died for our sins and by His blood we're forgiven. And you think, oh, you do? You believe that? They redefine all those terms to mean something almost the opposite of what we preach from the Scriptures. So it's sometimes very subtle, and it gets in. Kent Hughes, in his one of the commentators that I love, he uses this illustration in his commentary on 1 Timothy here in this passage. And the idea is this: you walk into a bright green room, and then you walk into another room that's equally a bright green room, same color, except they've added one drop of blue paint, but you can't perceive the difference. And then you walk into another room with another drop of blue paint, and this continues and continues until eventually, maybe 50 rooms later, you are in a blue room, but you don't know you're in a blue room because of the subtle change. And the only way to realize that the change has happened is if you pull out that paint chip, a piece of green paper from the original room, and you go, wait, the room isn't green anymore? Oh no, I'm in a blue room. How did that happen? And this is how subtle change can affect us. I didn't realize I wasn't in a green room anymore. And so he says here that there in these latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And then he brings up a couple things: forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. So this idea of departing from the faith, rejecting, the biblical doctrines of God and redemption and salvation, or changing them, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, meaning someone has no mind for God, speaking lies and hypocrisy. This is what we call a double lie. Someone who is not just lying to you, but they're deliberately trying to deceive you. They don't even have a life that backs up what they believe, so they come up with a lie to try to work deception into your own life. It's only a pretense. There's no life for God, speaking lies and hypocrisy. And then it says that they have a conscience seared as with a hot iron, no longer capable in their hearts to discern between good and evil. They have no heart for God. So they've got no mind for God. They've got no life for God, and they've got no heart for God. And these are coming into the church, he says here, in the last days, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from certain foods. Well, that's just stupid, I think. I mean, not to be too direct, but this is legalism. See, forbidding, commanding, this is where it's legalism. It's not just someone who has a personal holiness they're trying to achieve in their own hearts and minds, you know, dying to themselves. It's imposing it upon others. And this text starts out by saying the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, explicitly says, meaning makes very clear, we're to make no mistake here, that in the latter times, these things will be adopted within the church. So what's the latter times? Is that something still future on our calendar? Well, it's everything between when the church started in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, and when Jesus returns. That's the latter time. It's called the church age. And in this time when we have the full revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation to give to the world, this is also going on. And he has a view toward the end of the age, meaning it's going to get worse and worse and worse toward the end of the age. So he says here, doctrines of demons. Well, that's pretty heavy. What would we expect him to say is a doctrine of demons? Well, my first thought is licentiousness, right? Extreme immorality, or intense rebellion, violence, these kinds of things. That's what we might consider to be a doctrine of demons. Oppression. Now, that's real and that's present, but he has a different emphasis here. Matter of fact, I want to turn to 2 Peter. I'm going to read it to you. We'll have it on the screen. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says this. I'm going to read through verse... What am I going to read through? Verse 22. So a little bit here. Just listen. But these, talking about these false teachers that have gotten into the church and are trying to deceive people, these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Peter is very bold here concerning these things. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now that's what I would think about the doctrines of demons. Just obvious and destroying lives. But he says that's happening in the church, right? In 2 Timothy, Peter. But that we're not to tolerate those people. And so we have boundaries, God's boundaries for us as a fellowship so that we can protect what God's doing here in the fellowship. But this passage that we're reading seems to be speaking of something a little different. There's a passage I want to read you out of 2 Corinthians. You know, and I know sometimes I turn to a lot of passages, so I'm trying to not do too many this morning because we could get stuck in a lot of cross-referencing. Sometimes it's a little much. But I want to read to you out of 2 Corinthians 11, speaking about how the enemy tries to deceive people. He says this in verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." He's speaking about Satan, who transforms himself to appear as an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So again, he's talking about this infiltrating into the church by those that are there to do a destructive work. And it's subtle, is what he's saying. It appears to be a good thing. So how does that work? Well, asceticism, for example, that's extreme self-denial. And the idea is to release your soul from the bondage of the body, and that would permit you to have union with the divine. That's the idea of asceticism. And why would that be questionable? Gosh, if someone wants to deny themselves, isn't that what the scriptures say? That we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. So how can that be wrong? It's wrong when it produces a self-focused godliness that displaces Christ in the Christian life, confusing being spiritual with an experience that you're pursuing rather than the state that you have in Christ. It's not our righteousness, it's His righteousness that we partake of. He's made us spiritual. So the idea of having sufficiency in Christ as opposed to a self-denial as a way of salvation. Colossians speaks about this in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23. And I'm going to read that to you out of the NLT real quickly here. Colossians 2, 20 says, "You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch?" See these requirements. "Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires." Did you catch that? You see, once our efforts to live a godly life become the foundation and the source of our being spiritual or right with God, then we have slowly fallen for a subtle lie, as if Christianity is us trying to live a good Christian life. Now, this is Asceticism, legalism, it can be very subtle, so we call it a look-alike. It looks a lot like what Christianity is, but it gets underneath the foundational principles of Christianity, and so he calls this a doctrine of demons, self-denial, serving others. It sounds great. But at the same time, someone is rejecting the Savior's sufficient work. The life that someone has in Christ is left behind. The cross and the resurrection have been redefined as simply an opportunity for you to earn your way with God. Now you might think, Chris, who would believe that? Well, maybe you. It's very subtle. It's very subtle. You know those gift parties that you have where everyone brings a wrap gift and the first person opens a gift and they can decide to keep it or trade it for an unwrapped gift, right? And then it's your turn. You unwrap your gift and you say, well, I think I'm going to go ahead and trade it. What does that mean? You think there's something better than what you're already holding. And so you trade it for the mystery of something else, right? Now, if you've been to these parties, you know that you can choose something else that someone else unwrapped and kept. This is the frustrating side of this gift exchange, right? You know, I want the iPhone. I'm going to give my wrapped gift to you and take the one that I know has value of something that I want because you treasure it more than the mystery. When you say, I don't want what I have, and you trade it for something you don't know what it is, what you're saying is, I didn't think this was better enough to hold on to. Now, God has revealed, he's unwrapped the way of salvation in Christ, saved by grace through faith, right? That's what we have in him. And it's precious, it's a better promise, it's better than anything else that the world can offer, and yet somehow someone's holding that and they are confronted with this idea of maybe earning their way, which is much more familiar with our sinful nature. And that person says, I think I'm going to give away what's been unwrapped for me by God so that I can take this effort. Happens very subtly, but there's a trade going on, and we identify that as doctrines of demons. Can I share you another passage? I think we've read this a couple times already going through 1 Timothy, but I want to read it to you again. It's in Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 27. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. Now, this is where I think later he had Timothy as the pastor when he wrote the letter. So this is what he told the Ephesian elders. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, look what he says here. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. There's coming the wolves that won't spare you. This is this subtle, different message that gets in. Self-effort, independent from God. This is what Jesus called the leaven of the Pharisees, by the way, filled with hypocrisy. It's a slow deception. Extremely hard to notice. You start in that green room and you don't know how it happened, but you didn't realize you were no longer in a green room. It was the blue room. And what's the answer? You pull out that paint chip and you go, oh, something's changed. This is the way it was. So in the early church, this idea of forbidding to marry, abstaining from certain foods, in the early church, this began to fester. Way back, a church father named Tertullian from 160 AD to 220 AD, so just about 100 years after the birth of the church around there. And later, Ambrose, another church father, 327 AD to 397 AD, they believed that the extinction of the human race was to be preferred to the sexual relationship within marriage. Now think about that for a minute. This is what they were teaching the church. Here's what Ambrose said. Married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living. Dude, someone has issues. I mean, think about that. He was so sure that sexual desire was just innately evil that he accused marriage of being a compromise and that you should be ashamed if you're married. Now, when did that happen? Early on in the church. Augustine, he was about 350 AD on, believed that sexual relationship within marriage was acceptable, but the associated passions are always evil. In other words, you need to procreate, but that's it. How did this doctrine survive? Well, Paul identifies that as a doctrine of demons, so that when the Reformation happened in the 1500s, and it was a long period of time when the fathers of the Reformation started to kick against the Catholic Church doctrines that they disagreed with, the Catholic Church had a council called the Council of Trent, and it was around 1545 AD to 1563, they would meet and they would come up with an idea or two that they would use as a rule and a law for the church. And they were the Catholic Church, and they just said, you have to obey the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, even now, especially back then, believed not just that Scripture had the authority to tell you what was right and wrong, but the church held that authority as well. And so if the church said that virginity was to be superior to marriage, then that stood. In the Council of Trent, they decided to make that a mandate, and they denounced any denial that virginity was superior to the married state, to where they said, if you think otherwise, then let them be accursed, anathema. They believed that the Virgin Mary was forever virgin, because sex is evil. And she would have never been, she would have been a virgin from birth to heaven now even, because that's holiness. They forbid the priesthood from getting married because of the sinfulness of that. So they were more holy because they had chosen a celibate life, which of course, way back throughout all of church history, that has been a huge mistake. Breeding immorality within church leaders. Incredible to think about how far back this goes. Matter of fact, the Catholic calendar back in the 1500s prohibited sex on certain days, and the idea was because this is a godly, you know, a holy day, so you're not allowed to have sex or eat meat or whatever, to where half the calendar of the year you were forbidden to have sexual relations. And many days you weren't allowed to eat meat because, of course, that's also sinful and you want to be more holy. How they got there, Paul tells us, doctrines of demons. So that in the Reformation and after the Reformation, as groups were forming, the Puritan movement kicked against all of these things, quoting these scriptures in 1 Timothy saying, this is not what God has for the church, and they longed to be free in the grace of God. How is that so prevalent within church history that there'd be these strange doctrines that come in. Well, it's spiritually empowered by dark forces, for one. This is what Paul tells us. But also, when someone becomes a Christian or they embrace Christianity, but they don't embrace what Christianity actually is, they're open to these deceptions. How many, if you have unbelieving friends, how many of your unbelieving friends can rightly define what Christianity is? Christianity, I guess if you boil it down to even just a principle, it's this: Christ living his life in and through your life. Through the cross and the resurrection, we now have God in our lives. We've been forgiven of our sins so that he can live in and through us. It's absolutely phenomenal. It's spiritual. It's miraculous. And we can rest in the finished work of Christ. How many of your unbelieving friends would get that right? I don't know. I've met people, Cindy says zero, you know. I've met people who have left Christianity, and I've had conversations with them and say, what was it that you left? Well, we all know, they'll say, that Christianity is about making you feel guilty so you'll give your money to the church. It's like, that's what you got? That's what you got? That's what you turned away from? It's absolutely depressing. It's depressing. I remember I'm the youngest of four children. I was the baby, and yes, I played that pretty well. If I didn't like what was going on, I'd scream a blood-curdling scream, and everybody'd get in trouble, and I would just go, yes, the power of a baby. Unfortunately, when you're the youngest, when I was even in my 50s, my sister treated me like I was like 13 still or something, you know, when something important would come up. But I was talking to my oldest brother once. Now, I've preached to my family forever the gospel over and over and over, what it means to have life in Christ. And I was talking to my brother a little bit ago, and I said, well, like I've always said, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And he turned to me and he said, I've never heard you say that. And I said, you've got to be kidding me. And he goes, I've never heard you say that. I said that to him for years and years and years. But he says he never heard it. Isn't that interesting? That's why we present Christ over and over again. So, how is it that this happens? Well, we're going to talk about some boundaries here. See, God sets boundaries in his word for us to have a healthy Christian life. We see it in Scripture. But then man adds ideas and boundaries that aren't in God's word, kind of like we saw with the church fathers and marriage. Well, we know sex is sinful, so if you really want to live a holy life, you'll be celibate. They came up with that one, right? God didn't say that. They said it. That comes from a heart that is struggling. Here's a couple of things that the heart of humanity can struggle with. When you're bothered by that internal struggle of the heart, things like lust, greed, selfishness, the tendency for humanity is to accept that guilty conscience and then abstain from something to kind of assuage the guilt. I mean, that sounds kind of complicated, but in other words, I'm not going to deal with the issues in my life that have led me to be an alcoholic. So then they would take comfort in this. Hey, I quit drinking for 3 months once. Oh, well, that's great. And that's a good thing. But the idea is to deal with maybe the issues that are leading you to use alcohol as a coping mechanism so that you can be free from it rather than just pride yourself on abstinence. So then there's another thing. It's the inability to resist sin. It's not just an internal struggle, but there's an addiction to sinful habits, and we're tormented by that outward personal failure, and so we set more reasonable boundaries that we can reach so that we can achieve a standard that we've set for ourselves rather than the impossible standard that we see in Scripture, right? The law of God was given to us so that we'd realize we need mercy. Paul says in Galatians, that's why the law was given, is so that I would come to the conclusion that I'm going to need mercy. It's to bring us to that conclusion, like herding us into the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we see our own failure and we see what God's done for us, it's like a jewel on the black velvet, and we embrace that and say, Lord, I do need your mercy. Then the law has done its work. But when I think, well, I've failed, so, and I can't measure up to God's standard, I can't clear a 40-foot high jump, so let's lower the bar to like 5.5 feet so some of us can qualify. That's what the flesh says, and it comes with its own standards. Well, how dare you, Chris? I go to church every Sunday. I've never missed a communion. I read my Bible every morning. What more do you want of me? Is that your Christianity? Those things that you're doing to earn your way with God? Church, listen, how depressing, how impossible. There's no joy in that. Now, if you're doing this, Chris, I put up with your sermons every week. Doesn't that get me something? Probably. But really, can you imagine? I'm departing from my notes, so be patient with me. But if you said, Chris, I want to take you to lunch. And I said, well, that's very kind of you. I'll go to lunch with you. Let's meet. So we go to lunch, and about 10 minutes into the lunch, I'm looking at my watch. You're like, do you have somewhere you need to be? No. And we're eating lunch, and I look at my watch, and after about 45 minutes, I say, hey, have I been here long enough? Can I go? Can I go yet? Is 45 minutes long enough for you? You'd think, oh, Chris, go. You owe me nothing. And I'll never have lunch with you again, right? Because the idea is not for me to endure you. Fine, I'll sit here, but how long do I have? But how many people come to church thinking, I'm putting up with church. What more does God want from me? God's here. His very presence wants to wash over your mind and heart and fill you with joy and peace and strength and purpose, and we're doing this. How much longer, God, do I have to be in your house? Legalism, self-effort to make our way with God, is subtle but very familiar to our flesh. Unfortunately, those things just thrust a sword through the life of Christ in the believer. You're already alive in him. So God's boundaries for us, I'm going to sum this up for you. Spiritually alive and led by the Holy Spirit, living in his grace. Renouncing sin as defined in the Word of God and obeying his leading given in his Word and confirmed in his presence. It's a living, vital relationship with him. And so he says here, that godliness is profitable for all things. I love that he says physical exercise. What does he say here? Am I still in 1 Timothy? Verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little. I remember when Calvary Chapel had the Bible college down in Murrieta Hot Springs, you'd go to the gym and above the door it would say profits little. I'd think, well, you know, wasted my time then, you know. But look at the contrast. That only helps me in this life. And so there's a little profit in that. I think I need to work on a little more of that profit. But he goes on to contrast that with godliness, which has the promise, it profits all things, having promise of this life now and that which is to come, both now and forever in our effort to live for the Lord. So this is Paul's remedy, by the way, a very simple remedy here in these passages to kind of inoculate ourselves against these false doctrines. In verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Very simply put, be thankful. Have that attitude of gratitude. This is a simple solution for us. You see, if I'm thankful in everything, that's the contrast to the complexity of me trying to earn my way with God. If I just realize, Lord, you've given me life, and I'm thankful for that. And if we are thankful in everything, it's a very simple remedy to protect ourselves against those things. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says this, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. When we're thankful, it reveals that we're free. It really does. And then he says in verse 7 and 8 that we would exercise toward godliness. In other words, not being led by sensuality, standing against the current of the world. And by the way, this is the effort of Christianity, that we would live for him, but it's born out of what he's done for us, not us trying to earn our way for God. And I like to use marriage as an example of my relationship with the Lord. And I've shared this a lot, but if I walk into the kitchen and see dirty dishes, and Mary's taking a nap, and I say, well, I guess I have to do the dishes, and I clean the kitchen because, you know, I've got to be a good husband, I've missed something. What I have is an opportunity to bless my wife, because my wife said that she loves me no matter what. And so I get to do something as an expression of love. Not required in order to be her husband, right? And so then I can clean the dishes as an expression of love. I know, man, you're saying, great, Chris, thanks. It's good. But this is what we want in marriage, is to have a foundation of love that we then build upon in our works. It's the same thing with the Lord. Because of what God has done for me, I want to exercise toward godliness. In other words, I want to hold the gospel, hold the grace of God. I want to pray. I want to speak the truth in love. I want my life to be an expression of thanksgiving to the Lord, trusting in the living God here, he says in verse 10, because we trust in the living God. There's one God, and there's one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trusting means relying upon him for salvation, to live the Christian life, Christ living his life through you and I. It's that relationship that we have for him. Did you notice in verse 10 it says, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe? Isn't that interesting? How many Saviors are there for humanity? One. So that means that someone that doesn't believe that Jesus is their Savior still has a Savior. He's the Savior of all humanity, especially of those who partake of his salvation through faith, right? That's what he's saying here. But there's not another Savior for those that don't accept Christ. There's one God who has provided the one Savior for all humanity. So real quick, true personal holiness is being in Christ, living within God's boundaries that are set in his word. By the way, we call that life the life of faith, exercising godliness both internally and externally because we're free to do so. Paul was very strenuous with this. He beat himself in a spiritual sense so that his body wouldn't take over his passions and all of that. He says, lest I be disqualified. In other words, sin can deceive us. And if we give in to those things, not honoring God, those things will gain power in our lives. And the next thing you know, we're saying something out of unbelief. Well, I don't know if I believe this anymore. Well, how did that happen? Very slowly, right? And so he doesn't want to be disqualified, meaning he doesn't want to abandon God's grace as the foundation of his life. Faith is this: God operates, we cooperate with him. That's what faith is. God does the work and calls us to believe. And so when I believe in the work of God, I am cooperating. And my whole life is going to be an expression of me cooperating with God because he has saved us by his blood. True holiness, true godliness is rooted in the mystery of godliness, that internal power to live a godly life, which is Christ in you. There's a couple things that I want you to see before we close this morning. How does true godliness look in your life? First, it's being nourished by the whole Word of God, like we read in Acts 20. Nourished with the word of his grace, Paul said. He committed the church to the word of God. Having the word of God in your life foundationally, and then through prayer, he says here, fervent, clear-headed, continual prayer. In other words, I'm going to commit myself to the word of God, and I'm going to make it about my relationship with the Lord. Prayer is a relational term. So what you do when you've feel a little frustrated or you wonder what's going on in my life, you pull out your paint chip. You pull out the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth revealed to us in Scripture in Christ to make sure that the room isn't dictating what you're believing. I'm in a blue room now because I have the gospel that I'm referring to. Over and over and over, we emphasize the genuine gospel of Christ so that we can see clearly the world that we live in and hold to him, hold to his grace. And then take heed not to the other doctrines, but to the good teaching of the Word of God, tested by the Word of God. There's two things I want to share with you about grace. The first one is 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is talking about the church and the apostles, and he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So holding to the grace of God doesn't mean that we have nothing to do. We strive to walk with the Lord on the foundation of God's grace. The last verse I want to read to you is out of Hebrews. It's right at the end of Hebrews here, close to the end. In verse 9, Hebrews 13, verse 9. I'm going to read it to you. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with the foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. I love the correlation with food that we have in our passage and here. I'm going to read it to you again. Don't be carried about with the various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by what? Grace. Not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The idea is to recognize and identify the struggle, the differences. If you're struggling this morning with that self-focused striving, I'm trying to live the good Christian life, Chris, I don't know if I'm doing good enough. Contrast that with being thankful and trusting in the living God and identify those. Pull out the paint chip and realize, Lord, I'm to be thankful and trust in you rather than the other, so that you can have that course correction. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you've done for us, Lord. Lord, so that we this morning are free in you. Lord, in the work that you've provided for us. Lord, so that we can simply rest in you. Lord, having you empower our lives, saving us by your blood. Lord, thank you for your salvation. Lord, thank you that we can enjoy life in you. And Lord, I pray that your words would be planted deep within our hearts this morning. Lord, that we'd have that security, Lord, that you provide in your grace. In Jesus' name, let's all stand.